And turn to Acts chapter 2 this evening. Acts chapter 2. This summer we have looked at the texts that we're memorizing, that we're trying to memorize. I hope you're trying to memorize them. That summarize some basic gospel truths, many of those being in Romans. And I hope you're working on these. We have gone through each one of these texts. And let me remind you that I want to encourage you to memorize these. And if you can, say them to me from memory, and that applies to adults too, okay? Not just kids, adults too. And there will be a reward if you do that, okay? The main reward is that you commit them to memory, but also have something that hopefully will be an encouragement to you to do that. And so anytime during the month of August, you can do that. And then in September, we'll have the little reward, okay? And so you can do that anytime. It doesn't have to be up front during Sunday school. It can be in the foyer. It can be outside. It can be, you can come to my house and say those to me. That'd work too. Or, you know, like I said, you could go to McDonald's and you could say those. Or Burger King even. That'd be fine too. But, you know, it doesn't matter where. Just commit them to memory. And so we have been looking at those a little more closely on Sunday evening. And we finished those. And now we're going to look at, just through the month of August here, some examples in the Scripture that give us some help on putting these truths to practice in our witness. And last Sunday night, we looked at the book of Acts in Acts 1:8, the key verse there of the book of Acts. But ye shall receive power after that. The Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And so we have the outline of the book of Acts right there in that verse. But the key word is being witnesses. And we looked at the primary example of a witness in our Lord Jesus Christ a few weeks ago in his dealing with Nicodemus. And also with the woman at the well in John 3 and 4. And we see several other examples of people giving witness for Christ in the book of Acts, and we'll look at a few of those. The first one is here in Acts chapter 2, and that is the Apostle Peter and his sermon that he gives after Pentecost, after the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so we'll look at that this evening. And before we do, I'd like to begin reading in verse 14 of Acts 2, and I'll read down through verse 24. The sermon goes on a little ways, but we won't read the whole thing. I'll just read Acts 2, beginning in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Here we have an example of someone giving witness by a particular way, and that way is by public proclamation. Public proclamation. Here the Apostle Peter stands up and he gives witness before this great crowd of people concerning Jesus Christ. And think about the Apostle Peter. What was he doing not too long ago from Pentecost here? Pentecost being, I believe, 50 days after the Passover. You remember that last Passover, the time when Christ was crucified? That was the time when Peter denied the Lord. And here he is, 50 days later, standing up as a witness to Christ. That's amazing. That gives testimony to the kind of people that God can use to witness for Christ. Even as we learn about the Apostle Paul this morning, he was consenting to the death of Stephen, and then, not a little bit later, he was witnessing the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's amazing, what the Lord can do. But here I want us to consider this witness by public proclamation. And that's the first way that we see the apostles witnessing here. And I'd like us to consider three things about how we can utilize that method, how we can do that. The first thing is that we should do that, utilize the method of public proclamation. And we see some of the characteristics of that public proclamation. And I want you to see some of those characteristics of this method that Peter is using here. We note that there is a crowd present. The first verses of the chapter 2 tell us why they are present, because they are brought together because of the coming of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, and the signs that surrounded that, great sound that came, and then the speaking in tongues, actual languages. And there's a crowd gathering in Jerusalem. What's going on here? They think these people are drunk. Of course, Peter refutes that. But there's a crowd. And then verse 14, notice what Peter does. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. Lifted up his voice. And then he said something. And that word said, actually, has the idea of speaking out loudly, declaring. And then notice at the end of the verse there, verse 14, he says, "Be this known unto you, hearken to my words." He had a message here to deliver. The word for word here that's used at the end of verse 14 is a different word than is used throughout the rest of the passage for word. This is the word that can refer to a unified communication, a proclamation. He has a message to deliver here. So, characteristics of this method, it is a public proclamation. Notice also that it is a verbal proclamation. It's a verbal message. Notice in verse 14, he uses his voice. He lifted up his voice and he says something to them. In verse 22 of this message, he says again, "Men of Israel, hear these words." These words. And that's a different word that is used in verse 14. And then at the end, in verse 40, he says, "And with many other words he did testify and exhort." Description of the fact that we don't have everything that Peter said. He used many other words. But it was a verbal message, something that he said verbally to them. It wasn't some action that he did to show them the gospel. We should do that. By our actions, we should communicate our witness with our life. But that's not what Peter did here. He didn't say, "All right, guys, apostles, let's have lunch and show these people how much we care about them, and maybe they'll come to hear us. Maybe we can serve some sandwiches." No, he didn't do that. He had a message. He had a verbal message of words to communicate to them. And so we should do the same thing. We do have a message to deliver. And again, not to put down the fact that we should do nice things for people. We should. But with the goal of giving them a message, a verbal message of the gospel. And notice also another characteristic is that it was clear and practical. It was clear and practical. And what I mean by clear is it was logical. It was informal, yes, but he had a point that he was getting at. There was a main theme that he had, and he reveals that in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then he gets practical. There in verse 37, they're convicted. He tells them, here's what you have to do. And so it wasn't just the telling of a story, although he does refer to the historical facts about Jesus. There is a point that he's leading up to. It was clear and practical. Notice also that this public proclamation was scriptural. It was scriptural. And what I mean by that is Peter referred to texts of scripture for him in the Old Testament. He expounded upon these certain texts. And down in verse 25, he refers to a quotation from Psalm 16. And then later in verses 34 and 35, he refers to Psalm 110. There's also other scriptural allusions there in Peter's sermon. But it was scriptural. He derived some truths from passages of scripture. We could say it was an expositional message. That just means that the scripture was the basis. Part of the basis for his message was scriptural. He posited out certain things from the scripture. And so those are some characteristics of public proclamation. And that's something we should utilize as well. And then not only should we recognize its characteristics, but I want you to see that we should make it a priority. We should make it a priority. You know that this sermon follows the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The believers were together waiting for this promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit before they could even go out and witness Christ. And then he comes. And the first thing that they do is publicly proclaim Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that they do. You know, they could have done a lot of things when they had this great crowd of people with them. They could have divided up and, you know, they had the apostles there, all take a few people and make sure they explain a little better to them the gospel. That would have been a way they could do it. They could have, you know, had lunch together or something. They could have, you know, said, okay, calm down, go away. Nothing to worry about. No, they don't do that. The first thing they do when the Holy Spirit comes, the first thing they do when the church begins, this is the beginning of the church, the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost, the very first thing is publicly proclaiming the gospel. The very first thing. Make it a priority. We should make it a priority. And I also think it's interesting in verse 14 that Peter stands up with the 11. Standing up with the 11. It's not a primary point here in the passage, but it shows that I think the apostles are together, unified, regarding this activity. They see it needs to be done. All right, Peter, you do it. We're here to support you. This is important. And so I think we could see in that the fact that we too can support that activity. We may not be the ones doing it, but you can support it. You can be there when it goes on. You can make sure that when you know someone is doing that, you're supporting it. Make it a priority. I read an article recently about someone who was questioning the validity of this method, publicly proclaiming the truths of the gospel. And the writer said this, "If I'm honest, preaching in my experience does not equip people to follow Jesus at the deepest levels. In other words, it's not transformative in the way life-on-life discipleship and coaching are." So he's really questioning this method here. He says, "What bothers me is that in many churches it seems that preaching is relied on as the primary mechanism of disciple-making, yet it is inherently limited." And I just have to ask the question, does that line up with the priority of public proclamation in the Scriptures? And when I read this passage, I really have to question that. The first thing that's done when the church is established is the proclamation of the Word of God, of the gospel. That's not to minimize the life-on-life discipleship, and that's certainly important. But so is public proclamation. It is very important. So recognize its characteristics. We looked at that. Make it a priority. And now I'd like us to look at delivering the message of public proclamation. So utilize this method and deliver the message. What was the message here? And we're not going to look at this verse by verse. We'd be here all night if we did that. But let's just look at the main sections of this message. And we read the first section there, verses 15 through 21, where Peter quotes this passage. Yet again, he's scripturally proving a point here from Joel chapter 2. And he quotes this whole passage, verses 28 to 32. Joel 2, 28 to 32, he refers to. And he's explaining what's going on here. You're asking what's going on at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come. Verse 15, he says, no, these people aren't drunk. It's the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. That wouldn't occur at that point. And then he quotes this passage, which we read already. And the main ideas here are certainly the idea of the pouring out of the Spirit. Verse 17, "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And then he refers to these signs that occur in the heavens. And we have to recognize that this passage is not completely fulfilled at Pentecost. I don't think we can say that these signs were fulfilled at that time. But that doesn't mean they never will be fulfilled. I think it refers to the beginning of a time period here. Time period which will include these signs at the end of it, and at the beginning, the pouring out of the Spirit. And then verse 21, Peter leads up to this quotation here in verse 21, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And I think really what Peter's driving at is that last verse. Whosoever during this time period shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I think we could summarize that point, that passage, verses 15 through 21, that part of the message, Peter's saying the opportunity for salvation is still available. He's explaining what's going on here. This is the coming of the Spirit. And even more important than that, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we can see that when we read the rest of the passage here. But He's trying to make the point, I believe, that the opportunity is still available. The time has come. There is a new era of history that's come, and it includes an opportunity for salvation. And then the next section of this message is in verses 22 to 36. And here in this section of Peter's message, Peter explains Jesus Christ. Peter explains Jesus Christ. The promised Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read verses 22 to 24 where he talks about the life and death of Jesus. Notice in verse 22, he emphasizes his miraculous works. When was the last time you talked to someone about the miracles of Jesus? When you're in your witness, told someone about what Jesus did? You know, he took those 5 loaves and 2 fishes and he had them there to feed thousands of people. That's all he had. And he took those and he multiplied them. And there was more than enough food. He healed Jairus' daughter. He raised her from the dead. All of these things Jesus did. But Peter emphasizes those miraculous works, and that's, I think, still a valid thing for us to do as well today. Look at what Jesus did. Then he talks about the death of Jesus, the crucifixion. And then, really, in verses 25 to 32, the point is the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus. And that's where Peter brings in these quotations from the Old Testament. Psalm 16, he shows that David was talking about Jesus Christ there. When he says, verse 27, "Behold, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life." And then he explains, David was talking about the Messiah. The Messiah. It was prophesied that he would die and be raised to life, not suffer corruption. And Peter proves how that was applying to the Messiah there in Psalm 16. And then in verses 33 to 35, he talks about the ascension of Jesus to the place of supreme power. Verse 33, look at that. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." So Peter refers to Jesus being ascended and being seated at the right hand of God, the place of supreme power and authority, giving him the right, the authority to send the Holy Spirit. That's what's happened here. And David quotes another passage there, Psalm 110, that predicts that, prophesies that event. And then the conclusion of all that: Jesus is now made Lord in Christ. "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So Peter talks about the promised Savior. He says the opportunity for salvation is available. The promised Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he identifies the proper response to the message. The proper response to the message will bring salvation. Look at verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So he identifies the proper response, first of all, to repent, talking about the change that's needed, a change of mind. He was talking to these Jews who had the total wrong idea of who Jesus was, talking to people that had crucified Jesus. And he says to them, repent, change your mind about Jesus Christ. You have committed sin. Turn from sin. The sin being rejecting the Savior, rejecting the one true Messiah. And then he refers to baptism as well. Be baptized, every one of you. Of course, baptism being the outward sign of that inward change. And it's important for us to remember that baptism itself is not a part of the response that saves people. We look at the other sermons in Acts. Peter's sermon in Acts 3. His advice in Acts 3 is, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." And he doesn't say anything about baptism there. And so we need to remember, when we think about baptism, it is important. It's a command of Christ, but it is an outward sign of obedience. And it's still important. Obviously, Peter refers to it here. And then he promises these gifts, forgiveness of sins, remission of sins, and the promise of the Holy Spirit. So Peter's message, in a nutshell, first of all, is the opportunity for salvation is available. And then the promised Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the proper response to the message will bring salvation. And that's the message. That's the message. Maybe you heard about the young pastor who was beginning a ministry in a small college town. And he was getting kind of depressed because he was talking to his dad one day. He said, "Dad, I'm kind of worried about what's going to happen here because, you know, this being a college town, I have these teachers in my congregation, and, you know, what if I say something wrong? You know, we got an English teacher over here, and they're going to come and correct me. Or what if I give some illustration from history? You know, I got a history professor over here that's, you know, what am I going to do?" And his dad said, "Well, son, what you need to do is preach the gospel." Chances are they probably haven't heard very much of that. Preach the gospel. And that's the message. That's the message. The message is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And Peter was preaching here to people who had heard about Jesus Christ before. They'd heard about Jesus. They rejected him as the Christ. But these were Jews in Jerusalem, people that had the scriptures. And yet Peter gives them a message that they should already know. But the problem is, they had rejected the message. They had rejected Jesus Christ. They had led him to the cross. And that was their sin, even though it was part of God's divine plan. But Peter comes to them and he tells them, the present time includes an opportunity for you to be saved. And you need to know about Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his authority at the present time, and his power to give the Holy Spirit. And you need to repent, to turn away from that sin, and to trust in Jesus Christ. Call upon the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we see the need to utilize the method of public proclamation. Deliver the message. And then a third thing that we need to do is rely on the Lord for the results. Rely on the Lord for the results of public proclamation. We see that Peter had results. Verse 37 again. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." They were pricked in their heart. They were convicted. Oh, no. We made a big mistake. We rejected the promised Savior. That's really bad. But that's really good that they understood that. It's really good that they saw their need. And then in verse 41, we see that they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls. People were converted. People were converted. You know, it might have been easy for Peter to get alone with the apostles and say, "All right, guys, look what I did. 3,000 people. Let's go to the next town. Let's see how this works. And that would have been the wrong thing to do. Because we need to remember again that the promise was, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. The Holy Ghost, this Holy Spirit, absolutely essential for this witness. And that was the true reason for the results, the Lord. And we see that here in verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And then down in verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so the Lord was changing people's hearts, and he was calling out people to be part of that church. But he did use Peter. He used Peter to do his work. And he did that through the method of public proclamation. And that's something we should appreciate and support, and something that occurs in our church here. We seek to publicly proclaim the Word of God, the gospel, and in other ways as well. Make it a priority to do that. Deliver the message of public proclamation. And rely on the Lord for the results of that. The Lord is the one that can work in hearts. And so, we've seen this method, public proclamation. It's not the only method. The next person we're going to look at used a little bit different method. Not a method that included thousands of people, but one that was to one person. And we'll look at him next week. So we need to learn from Peter's method. But we also need to make sure that we have received the content of the message. You know, there can be people here that are just like those Jews. They may know all about Jesus, but they've rejected him over and over again. There could be somebody like that here tonight. And so even more important than utilizing this method is receiving the message. Responding in the way that Peter exhorted his people, repent. Turn from that sin. Turn from the sin of continually rejecting Jesus Christ. Recognize who he truly is. And call upon the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to obey. We pray that you would help us to seek opportunities where we can proclaim the message that you've given us, the message about Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us all to recognize what that means for us, to respond by repenting, believing in Jesus Christ for salvation. We thank you that you've made this way available for us, and we do pray that you would help us to have opportunities of witness to others. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.